Jude a little bit, Jude 1 and 2. That's just the greeting that Jude is making. We talked a little bit last week about the author. We talked about the date that it was written. We took a little bit of time just to look at how scholars determine these things. Because it doesn't, you know, Jude identifies himself in the letter, but it doesn't say which Jude he is. I mentioned last week there's 8 different Judes in the New Testament. It could be, you know, any one of those, I guess. And so trying to narrow that down to figure out which Jude we're referring to. And as we mentioned last week, we settled upon the fact and historically based that this Jude that wrote this letter is the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother. Brother also with James, wrote the book of James, and was one of the elders there in Jerusalem. But we talked about who the author was, talked about the date that it was written, things like that, and how we come to determine these things that you see in the front of your Bible. If you have a study Bible, it'll have the date it was written, the author, and give some description of it. A lot of those things are determined by history. These are things that are outside of the letter itself, outside of the writing itself, that are determined by scholars. And that's how they come upon those things. It's not just pulled out of the air. It's not just speculated at. But there are reasons for why we can say with assurance today that what we have today is what was written 2,000 years ago. The same thing we pointed out last week, and I just want to mention this real quickly by way of review, is that we also talked about how that Jude was not only the author of this letter, but he was also a recipient of grace, and of grace and forgiveness. We mentioned last week that Jude was a very good source of testimony, of a sure testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is worth living for and dying for and contending for. And that's what this letter is about. Jude was not a believer. He was not, even though he was raised in the household with Jesus Christ. We see early on in the Gospels that him and his brothers were not believers. It is not until after the resurrection that you find them believing upon Jesus Christ, living upon their brother according to the flesh. Jesus Christ as being the Savior of the world, being the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Jude had to be forgiven. Jude had to be forgiven of his unbelief. He had to be forgiven of his mocking of Christ. We talked about some in John chapter 7 last week. And so Jude is a recipient of grace just like us. Even though he's the Lord's half-brother, he needed a Savior just like you and I need a Savior. Mm-hmm. And he's a very fitting individual to write this letter and to give us that sure testimony of the gospel. But tonight we're looking at getting more into the heart of the letter, the purpose of the letter. And we're looking at the verse 3 and 4. And the title of tonight's sermon, The Battlefield. The Battlefield. If you will stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together, in our sermon tonight. Jude verse 3 and 4. The writer says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of all ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity to come here once again, Lord. Thank you, God, for the service we had earlier today, Lord, and just the message and the songs and every testimony that was given. And we just, Lord, we continue, Father, with a heavy heart, Lord, to lift up the prayer requests that were mentioned. And, Lord, we just ask you to intervene in those situations, Lord. And God, we just come before you tonight, God. We just are looking forward to this message, looking forward to what you have to say to us, God, through your word. And just the eternal truths, Lord, that have been laid forth, God. Though it was written 2,000 years ago, Lord, we know that it is just as sure today, just as true, just as applicable today as it was then, in Jude's day. And God, we just hope that we'll take the message of this letter to heart as we go through it. That God, we will be sober-minded, that we'll be vigilant, and that we'll realize, Lord, that this world is not our home, God. That our home is in heaven, our home is with you. And this world that we live in, though we may be lulled to sleep sometimes, that God, this is a battlefield in which we live and dwell. And Lord, we just pray, God, that you would just give us vigilance, you would give us discernment and wisdom on how we should conduct ourselves in this world. And we just pray, God, that you would strengthen us as a church, Lord, that we'll be able to stand no matter what comes against us, Lord, no matter whether it be attacks of words and of error, or whether it's attacks of the physical nature, Lord, that we'll be willing to stand for the gospel and to be true and faithful come what may. And God, just help us to resolve in our hearts tonight, Lord, to do that and to resolve to be a Christian, no matter what we face in this world. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may see it. mentioned earlier, we're kind of getting a little bit of insight as to what the desire of Jude is, what the intent of Jude was in writing this letter. My indication, and if we read there in verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." What Jude is saying is there's an audience here that he's wanting to write to. Now, this audience most likely is predominantly Jewish. He makes a lot of Old Testament references that would mean a lot to a Jewish audience, an audience that was raised in Judaism, a lot like Jude was. And so most likely these are Christians, but these are Christians that have been raised in a Jewish context, okay? And so Jude is wanting to write to these Christians to encourage them. And the intent that he had for his letter was to write unto them of the common salvation, okay? What he's wanting to write to them about is about the common salvation and unity in Jesus Christ. That's what he intended to write to them about. But, and I think that should be a good model for us as a church and as Christians, is that unity is what we desire, okay? We seek unity. I mean, as a church, we have to be unified in the Spirit, in the Word of God, in Jesus Christ. It is so important to have unity. And I'll tell you this, if you want to stand down as Christians in this world, have unity amongst you. Because this world doesn't know anything about unity. This world knows division. That's it. It is division. If there is any kind of partnership, if there is any kind of working together, it is only for their own gains. It is only for advantageous gains between two individuals where they can both benefit from it. Okay? But it is not a true sense of unity and togetherness and friendship like we can have here through Jesus Christ. Okay? So our desire as Christians should be unity. That's kind of what Jude is establishing here. He's saying that I desire to write unto you of the common salvation, of unity in Christ, unity in the faith. However, as we see in this letter also, this is a good reminder to us today. Although that was Jude's desire, unity, unfortunately, is not always possible. It's not always possible. Though it should be desired, it is not always possible because truth matters. And that's what Jude is addressing here. Jude is saying, I would love to write unto you of the common salvation. I would love to write unto you of unity in Christ. But there is a much more pressing issue that I have to address. Instead of Jude writing to encourage Christians about unity, he has to write to encourage these Christians to earnestly contend for the faith. This letter winds up being the exact opposite of what Jude intended to write. Instead of talking about unity, he has to address the issue of disunity in heresy and in false teaching in the church. And that's a sobering thought, because I'm a positive guy. I want things to go, I want there to be unity within the church. I want people to get along. I want people to come to a common ground all the time. But you have to understand, sometimes that can get you into trouble, because there comes a point when you have to say truth matters, even if it costs us unity. You have to take a stand. Okay? Many Christians today, there are some on both sides of the road on this that are in a ditch on each side. Some Christians want to fight over everything. Everything they're wanting to dispute. There are some Christians who love to argue. There's other Christians who, no matter what happens, you agree. No matter what happens, you appease people. You tell people what they want to hear. And you can see evidence of this, whether you go to your workplace, whether you watch the news, wherever you go, you can see evidence of this, that there's extremes on both ends to where there's people who are argumentative and always willing to strive and fight. And there are those who never want to fight, who never want to address issues. They just want to just go on and pretend like everything is okay when it's not. This side is willing to forsake truth for the sake of unity. And this side over here is willing to forsake unity for the sake of every minor truth, of everything, every opinion, everything that they think. They're willing to forsake unity at the drop of a hat. And folks, we've got to be somewhere here in the middle. We have to be balanced in this to say, you know what, we should strive for unity as a church, but there comes a time we have to be honest and say, truth matters, and we may not be able to be unified in this. Okay? We're talking about this as we go through the message. But that's what Jude is having to address, almost by constraint. But he's very passionate because he's saying it needs to be addressed within the church. He's warning these Christians of what's coming and what is already there in many ways. There's three things I want to point out tonight and find here in this letter. And I want to just draw your attention to very briefly. There's no way to really do this justice. I figured about five sermons, I guess, going through this. It's a very short book, but there is so much here. This is a very thick book. Jude is just basically dropping bombs one verse after another, and it's amazing how much he covers in here. We're going to be getting into some very deep things in the coming weeks going through this book. We're going to try to do as quickly as possible, but tonight I just want to point out three things from these two verses that I just want to draw your attention to. First thing I want to draw your attention to is this. There is a faith. There is a faith. As he says there in verse 3, and I exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There is a faith. Okay? This faith is doctrinal. Okay? I'll tell you what I mean by that. Christianity is relational. We is about people. It's about sharing the gospel with people. Okay? It's about fellowship in the Spirit. It's about a unity within our spirit, one with another. We have a very relational faith. It is definitely relational. But understand this, it's also doctrinal. And what I mean by that is this. It is true to be correctly stated. Our faith is a truth to be correctly stated. Words matter a lot. You know, there's a reason why some people, preachers kind of go back and forth about this. There's a reason why I like to write some notes down. Now, I don't write out, this isn't a transcript, I write out everything I want to say. But I write out, and I'll think through things. As I'm in my study, as I'm staying up at night, or whatever it is that I'm preparing for the sermon, I write out as God lays things upon my heart. And people say, well, you shouldn't do that. Well, you should wait. You should just allow the Holy Spirit to lead you once you get to the pulpit. I got some news for you. The Holy Spirit's at my house, too. He's everywhere I'm at. And He can speak to my heart there as much as He can up here. God speaks, actually, in a lot of ways, He speaks to my heart more there when it's just me and Him than He ever can up here in front of the crowd. Okay? Words matter tremendously. Words matter tremendously. Words can be the difference between truth and heresy. Between truth and heresy. I've heard very well-meaning preachers, especially younger preachers, that have got up and preached, and man, they were passionate. They preached a very fiery sermon. They were very passionate, and they said something that was heretical because they didn't think through what they were saying. As I heard it, I'm sitting there saying, amen, amen, and you know, I'm an amener, and I hope you guys are too. It doesn't hurt you to say amen, but I say amen, amen. There's times I hear something, I'll say, that ain't right. And it's a well-meaning, it comes from a well-meaning heart. I don't think they mean to step off into a ditch like that. But folks, words matter. And we need to carefully consider what we say. You don't have to strain every word. You don't have to worry and fret and worry about every word that you say as you share Christ with your co-worker. But folks, words matter. Words matter. They can be the difference between truth and heresy. Our faith is a doctrinal faith. It is a truth to be correctly stated. It would actually surprise you. As I listen to listen to the radio, or if you watch any preaching on TV, it would surprise you how much preaching. Like I said, it sounds good, it's well-meaning, but it's surprising how much preaching is here. You need to have a discerning ear as a Christian. You really do. You need to have a discerning ear because it comes into the church, and we'll talk about it here in a moment. Our faith is based upon words, based upon a truth. It is a doctrinal faith. Once again, we're going out further. It isn't just a doctrinal faith. It isn't just doctrinal, but it was also delivered. You see in verse 3, he says, I exhort you therefore to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It was delivered. It was delivered. This faith was delivered to us as Christians. It's not something invented by us, but it was delivered to us. It's not from us, but it is to us. I want you to pay close attention to how it says that too. It says it was once delivered unto the saints. Once and in past tense. The faith is complete and it is sufficient tonight. Jude verse 3 runs totally contrary to Joseph Smith and Mormonism. I mention this pretty often. That's a good example of desiring to be unified. In my workplace, we've had a lot of discussions about Mormonism. As you might have heard, there's an election coming up. One of the candidates is a Mormon, Mitt Romney. During this, during the primaries and throughout this, people have talked about Mormonism a whole lot in my workplace. And as they talk about it, we get in discussions, and they say that Mitt Romney is a Christian. I want to be a very agreeable person. Okay, I'm not going around trying to pick a fight, but I have to say, Mitt Romney's not a Christian.
Amen.
He's not a Christian. And I'm going to tell you, in my workplace, I'm seen as a jerk. I'm seen as divisive for saying that. But folks, and I say this humbly as I can, I love, there more some more people that I've worked with that I know, some of the best people I've ever met in my entire life. They're some of the most moral people. I'm voting for Mitt Romney. Okay? I think he's a very moral man. I'm voting for him as my president, but I'm not voting for him as my pastor. Because folks, he's not a Christian. If he believes the teaching of Joseph Smith, if he believes the teaching of Mormonism, he is not a Christian. And by the way, Mormonism has Christ written all over it. It has crosses all over. If you go to Salt Lake City, you there at the temple, you will see a big statue of Jesus. Folks, it's subtle. They're good people. They're good people. Okay? By our standards, by moral standards, they are good people. But they don't know Christ. They don't know Christ. Error is very subtle. If you want to just be an appeasing person, if you just want to get along with everyone, you're going to have a hard time being a Christian. Because there comes a time, even though you do this in a loving heart, but you have to stand back, take a stand and say, I'm sorry, that's not true. That's error. I'll say this. Mormons believe in Jesus Christ, but they believe in a different Jesus Christ than what the Bible teaches. They believe in a different Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is the Son of God from the end, from the beginning to the end.
Amen.
They believe Jesus Christ was just a man. They believe God the Father was just a man who achieved Godhood through good works. That's a lie. That's blasphemy. It's blasphemy.
Right.
They're good moral people, but that's blasphemy. And you have to take a stand on that. It's not Christianity. And it's deceiving. Would you like to guess what the fastest growing, as the world sees it, Christian denomination is in America? Mormonism. Folks, it's dangerous. People see that on the outside. Their commitment to family, which is good. I encourage that. They see that and say, I'm going to become a Mormon. And they take in this truth, saying that Jesus is the brother of Satan. He's not the brother of Satan.
Right.
At some point, you may be using the same name. You may say the name Jesus Christ, and I may say the name Jesus Christ, but at some point, we're talking about two different people. They're talking about a different Jesus than the Jesus described in the Bible.
Amen.
Okay? It's not fun to have to take a stand on things like that, but you have to be honest with people. And I don't go around picking fights. I don't go up and down the hall saying Mormons aren't Christians. But when somebody asks me and says, well, Mitt Romney's a Christian, or they confront me that, I'll say, I'm sorry, no, he's not. And I say it in the most loving way. That's a good example. Because the faith was once delivered unto the saints. It was once delivered. It's not being delivered anymore. It's done. It's closed. It's finished. Okay? Joseph Smith said it continued on. He received a greater revelation. That's a red flag. That's always a red flag. There was another individual we talked about on Wednesday night in our youth class who received a greater revelation. You know who that was? His name was Muhammad. Around 600 AD, 600 years after Christ, he started receiving a greater revelation. He accepts Jesus Christ too. Did you know that? Muslims accept Jesus Christ as a great prophet, but he's not the greatest prophet. It's Muhammad. It is Muhammad. He is the prophet of Allah. Okay? Anytime you hear this truth added to, folks, it is deception. It is error.
Right.
Muhammad and Joseph Smith, they're on opposite ends of the spectrum. Mitt Romney would say, I'm nowhere remotely close to being a Muslim, to being to following Islam. But folks, they're on different ends of the spectrum. That's a broad way. And they're both on it. Okay? They're both on it. We mentioned this morning, I'll say this very briefly. Well, Jude 3 disagrees with Muhammad and with Joseph Smith and their claims and their followers. Not only that, Revelation disagrees with them because it says no man should add into this book. No man should take away from this book. Okay? But I'll tell you the best argument I've ever heard is this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Okay? As I mentioned this morning, this has so many applications. I want you to understand what the writer of Hebrews is communicating when he writes Hebrews 1:1. Take this to heart today. Read the entire chapter, first chapter of Hebrews, because that settles the issue as far as who the final authority is. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says this, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoken to the fathers by the prophets, listen close to this, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. By His Son. God communicated to the fathers by the prophets in the Old Testament, but now in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. That's the final authority. That can be added to. When Joseph Smith says, 1900 years later, I need to add to the revelation of Jesus Christ, folks, there's a problem. When Muhammad says, that's great, but it's not totally sufficient, there's a problem. In the Son, it is sufficient. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son.
Amen.
You're not going to top that. You're not going to top that. There is a faith once delivered to the saints. One faith. Number two, this faith is worth contending for. This faith is worth contending for. There are secondary issues that are not worth fighting over. There are secondary issues in which we should allow liberty. We're not legalists at Marble Hill. I hope we're not. Okay? Everybody is at some point. I hope we're not legalists here at this church. Legalists say Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. That we can't be saved by works. It's by grace through faith. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That there is one God. The legalists will go on and add to this list. These are essential truths. The legalist adds to that list and says, take your pick. And you can't drink alcohol. I'm against drinking alcohol. It'll destroy your life. But folks, it's not necessary for salvation. Alcohol, where do you stand on alcohol, is not a salvation issue, necessarily. Okay? That's important. But I'll tell you this, that doesn't mean that the person, I have friends who are alcoholics. They are slaves to the bar. But I've lived them born again. They can't break it. They can't be. They are caught in addiction. But I believe they are Christians. I sit and talk to them about the Lord. They sit and they agonize over the battles they fight with alcohol. But I believe they're Christian. I'm not a legalist, folks. Jesus Christ. No works. You cannot earn it. It comes through Jesus Christ alone.
Amen.
Alone. That's it. There is a faith worth contending for. There are secondary issues that you don't die for. Okay? Romans chapter 14, that's where I would encourage you to read. You'll make a note of that. Read Romans chapter 14. That's where Paul addresses this issue and says that he talks about one issue in particular, meat being offered to idols. And he goes on down and he says that these are things where you don't cause a weaker brother to stumble in these things, but there is liberty in these things. Okay? There's liberty in these things. We don't fight over every single issue. We don't. There are secondary issues that are not worth fighting over. However, this faith referred to by Jude, this, as I say faith, what I'm referring to is revealed salvation truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not one of those things that we don't fight over. It's not one of those things we don't fight over. The gospel, the faith, is worth fighting for, and it's worth dying for. And many have died for. That's the truth. More than we even realize. Have died for the faith, contending for that faith once delivered into the saints. It is worth contending for. It is worth fighting for. It is worth dying for. This contending, by the way, is not physical, but spiritual. Now, the enemies, you stand for the truth, may attack us physically. There's been many hundreds of thousands of individuals who've been burned at the stake because of Jesus Christ throughout history. That's just one form of it. It can become physical, but understand that its heart, it is spiritual. It doesn't become physical for us. It might for the enemy, but not for us. A good example of that is this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter draws the sword and takes off the serpent's ear. He's trying to take off his head. He misses and takes off his ear. What does Jesus say? Fight. Draw your sword. Let's fight against them. He says, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Our battle is not physical. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. This contending that Jude is referring to is not physical, but it is spiritual. The way we contend for this truth, the way we contend for this faith, is by knowing the truth, is by studying, is by having discernment and maturity, and by being bold to confront error when necessary. And this is not easy. This is not easy. It's not easy in the words that Jude uses to describe this. When he says earnestly contend for the faith, the word that we get from that today, our English word that comes from that, is the word agonize. agonize. It is a struggle. God knows that it is a struggle to earnestly contend for the faith. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be very hard to stand for this faith. It is a struggle. It is, many times this term, as it's used back in its context here with Jude, was used in the arena for a wrestling match. For two people that were wrestling each other, and it is a contention. It is fighting and striving to win. It is not easy, but it is worth it. And it is the duty of every single believer. This is not just the pastors, this is not just the teachers, this is for every single believer to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Folks, pastors are failing in this. Teachers are failing in this. Deacons are failing in this. And Christians are failing in this in America. They're failing miserably. Folks, we have to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It can't be compromised. If the gospel is compromised to this church is done. It's done. That would be the most quick and effective way for God to destroy this church, is to have us compromise on the issue of the gospel. Folks, we can't compromise. Amen. The truth is the truth. It's not mine to add to or to take away from. It is once delivered unto the saints. And we're to earnestly contend for it as Christians. Number three. Number one, there is a faith. Number two, it is worth contending for. And number three, the faith will be threatened. The faith will be threatened. And this is where it gets difficult, folks. When you understand what Jude is writing, what he's talking about, I've mentioned Muhammad, I've mentioned Joseph Smith, I've mentioned those being burnt at the stake for the cause of Jesus Christ and for the faith. But those are what I would consider external threats. Okay? Those are external threats. Those are the things that are from within. And I can assure you this, the faith will be threatened from within. But here's what Jude is dealing with. Understand that Jude is not dealing with external threats. Okay? He's dealing with threats from within the church. From within the church. That's what this letter is about. The battlefield extends everywhere in life. The battlefield extends everywhere in life, including the church. And that's what Jude is addressing. The faith will be threatened. Look at verse number 4 here. It says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." This was not threats from without for these Christians. It was threats from within. It says these are certain men. Now this is being contrasted in verse number 3 where it says, talks about the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men who are not part of the saints who have crept in unawares. And they have crept in. It is a threat from within. He comes on down and says, "Who are before of old ordained to this condemnation." This should be no surprise to us, and we have been fairly warned about this. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ gives a warning. Of course, I think our PowerPoint is on the fridge right now. Hope I didn't distract you too bad. But in Matthew chapter 7, Christ issues his warning about false teachers. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. This is Christ's warning. Let's notice what this says. I'll give you a moment to turn there since our screen is down. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. It'll be one of the passages we'll turn to later on. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. As we read through this, keep this context in your mind as he says, "For there are certain men who crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it says this, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bearing forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringing forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. That is exactly what Jude is talking about. Christ is warning them that these things are going to come. They're there now in the presence, especially of the Pharisees. But he's warning them that these things are going to come. And he tells them about that they're going to exist, that they're going to be present in false teachers. But it also, he talks about their condemnation. He says, every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Not only is it foretold that they're going to be false teachers, but also talking about their condemnation, just as Jude talks about in verse number 4. Look on over in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 through 31. We receive another warning. We read this in our youth class tonight. This is a warning from the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And I think this is very important to take note of. When I think of the issue of threats that are facing God's church and God's people from within, this is the passage of Scripture I think about in Acts chapter 20, starting verse 26. This is the last time that Paul is going to see these elders there in Ephesus. They're coming out to meet him. He's going back to Jerusalem. He's going to go into custody, Roman custody. And he's going to eventually stay in custody until he goes and sees Caesar. And so, in verse 26, this is the last thing he's going to have with him. So he's giving him this last admonition, this last warning. That's what we're going to read in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 through 31. We're going to kind of step into this conversation. Apostle Paul says this. He says, wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now listen close to this. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. Notice what it says there, among you, not sparing the flock. Now listen very close to this. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. As Paul is meeting with these elders there at Ephesus, he's saying, even from within this little group, there are going to come false teachers. Folks, I don't want to have you to be paranoid, but I want to say this. You need to listen very closely to every word that I say from this pulpit. I need to be listening very closely to every word that is taught at this church. We're not trying to spy each other out or anything like that, but we need to have a discerning ear. Because, folks, I'm a fallible man. I can make an error. I can make a mistake. You need to know when I make a mistake. You need to know when I teach something that's not true and not biblical, and you need to call me on it. I do. Folks, I don't live in this fantasy land to say, well, everybody's just a good Christian. Everybody's going to tell the truth. Everyone's going to understand the Word of God correctly. We have to understand that false teachings can arise. They can come in that back door and come into this church, and they can also come from within this church. That's what Paul's warning about. That's what Jude is warning about. That's what Christ was warning about. And if we don't take that warning to heart, if we don't take that seriously, we will be deceived and we will be destroyed by it. That's what Jude is talking about. That's the state that we're talking about. Paul gave a clear warning. I want to say this also. This pulpit is not wide open to anyone that would like to come. I'm not saying that to be rude or to be mean, but I'll be honest with you. I need to know somebody really well before I ask them to come preach. Okay, this isn't just wide open to anyone that would like to come preach. I need to know their doctrine. I need to know that they are going to speak the truth. Because you know what? It could get real awkward for me on the front row if someone stands up here and they preach something that's not true.
Amen.
It could get real awkward. But you know what? I have to deal with that. If it's been declared publicly to this church, folks, the bread's been poisoned. As a pastor, I'm a servant of this church, but I also am in a position of authority where I have to deal with those types of things. And I'm going to have to stand up awkwardly and say, that's not right. And I have to address it. Even to the point that if during a sermon, and hopefully this never, ever happens, but if it gets bad enough, I might have to step in the middle of the service and say, you're done. You can't go any further.
Amen.
That's not true. Folks, I don't want to see that happen. That's why it's important. I'm not saying I love hearing visiting preachers. I love to hear other men of God. There are men of God who can actually preach, unlike me, that I love to hear. But understand, I'm very cautious about who has to come to this church. Because it can become bad. I need to know that person. I need to know their doctrine. I need to know that they preach the truth. Once I know that, I encourage them to come. I want to hear other men of God come up here and preach. And I want you to be able to hear other men of God come up here and preach. But we're not. It's not wide open. It's very selective. Okay? We've got to use discernment. It says, from among you, We have to listen closely to what each other say. Make sure that we're staying close to the truth. And understand that a rebuke doesn't have to necessarily be some harsh word. It can be, you know, I think you misunderstood this. It can be, all this is done out of love. It's never done out of trying to destroy another person. It's always done out of love. If you approach somebody, you're approaching them in a spirit of love to say what you're saying is not true. And you're saying it to correct them, to help them, and to help others also. Okay? It always comes from a spirit of love as you correct someone. If you come on down, this threat that Judas specifically addressed is very subtle. We close out in verse 4 here. You're going to wrap up to 9. He describes what this looks like. When he says, For there are certain men crept in unawares, who before of old ordained this condemnation. He begins to describe what these men are like. He gives three descriptions. He says first that they are ungodly men. They're ungodly men. What that basically means is that they are living immorally. That is probably one of the biggest epidemics in churches today. Is a man of God that stands in the pulpit and preaches, and everything sounds really good, and he preaches it. I mean, gun barrel straight. He is right on the mark doctrinally, but his life is a complete lie. And it would absolutely shock you how much that happens in Baptist churches, not Catholic churches, in Southern Baptist churches. It's amazing. Having been a little bit more involved within like the Southern Baptist Convention, Tennessee Baptist Convention, and the Chilean Baptist Association, I see it more than probably anyone else here. It would shock you. It would surprise you. And I'm not trying to put this question in your mind every time a pastor steps down. It would surprise you how many times a pastor resigns his position, goes quietly into the night, and there was a serious moral failure that never gets addressed.
Right.
It happens all the time. It never gets addressed by the church. It's so much easier than just to move on. I know right now that there are names I could mention, famous pastors and preachers, who for some reason within their ministry, they decided it was time for them to go somewhere else. The church staff worked with them to help move them somewhere else. And everything, no, nothing ever came, nothing was ever said. They move on the other way. There has been a serious moral failure, even to the point of abusing children, that gets overlooked and gets swept under, lest the church be damaged. Folks, there are real threats. There are very real threats. And there's very real threats within the house of God that we have to take seriously.
Amen.
Ungodly men. Christ said very clearly, He gave us the warning. He said this, by their fruits you shall know them. Watch a man's life. Am I talking about being perfect? Absolutely not. I'm talking about being a moral person. A person whose life matches their message. Watch my life. My life is your business as a church. It is. It really is. My life is your business as a church. My walk with God, my moral standing matters to this church as the church's pastor. And by the way, your life matters to me too. And to understand, well, are we going around and nitpick each other? No, not at all. What I'm talking about is a spirit of love watching out for one another, because temptations are real and they're present and we have to take them seriously. Nobody is above temptation in this church, including myself. Ungodly men. That's one of the surest signs there. When a person preaches one thing about how good it sounds and their life says something else, that should be a red flag. Ungodly men, their life did not match what they were saying. Comes on down and says this. This is a big King James word here that I'll break down for you. It says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Nobody probably knows what that word means. It's one of those words I have to look at every time I see it. When you think of lascivious, just think of this. Think of a license. A license. It's a license to sin. That's what it's talking about. It is okay. Sin is a license to sin. Turning, and listen to the context of that. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. You know what that looks like? It looks like this. God has showed us His grace. We're sinners. We can't earn our way to heaven. It's only 100% through grace. And through faith in Jesus Christ, which is 100% true. I'll stand on that. I'll die for that. It is by grace, through faith, not of works, as any man should boast. It is a gift of God. Okay? However, that can be twisted and distorted. Paul did this. That can be distorted in this way to say, it's all grace. It doesn't matter what I do. It's a license to sin. Because I can't sin it away. It's 100% grace. What I do in this body doesn't matter. It doesn't matter.
my spirit is saved. That's a dangerous heresy right there.
Amen.
Paul dealt with that. He said that was what was caught up, as Paul was preaching on the doctrine of grace, that was the imbalance. That is how the flesh took the message of grace and corrupted it. And Paul said this, shall we sin that grace may abound? What was Paul's answer? God forbid. God forbid. He's saying if you think that the message and the doctrine of grace teaches you that you can sin and get away with it, you can sin and that it won't matter for your salvation, it doesn't matter how you live, it gives you a license to sin because you have received the grace of God, he said you've completely misunderstood it, and that is not the truth. That is not the truth. Shall we see the grace man bound? God forbid. It's the same thing that Judas dealing with here in verse 4. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They're abusing the grace of God. They're misapplying it. You know what the opposite side of that is? It's legalism. That's the opposite side of that. It was, Paul dealt with both kinds. He had these people here that were saying, we've received the grace of God, we can do whatever we want to do. We can go out and sin, we can commit fornication and adultery, we can go to prostitutes. And so what's happened in 1 Corinthians was they were going to all these different things. They said, it's the grace of God. He'll forgive us. Does that sound familiar today? Is that not the accusation of Baptists? Okay. 1 Corinthians, I guess, were in the Baptist church. That is what Paul was dealing with on this side. Okay, they're taking the grace of God and they're using it for that. Over here you have Judaizers who are saying, yeah, we get grace, but it's not quite enough. We need to do more. It needs to be added to. There's a ditch on both sides of this road. Right. And Paul's walking this road and saying, you need to come over here and you need to come over here. Because Jude's doing the same thing to you. Jude's doing the same thing. Over in Galatians, where Paul dealt with Judaizers, he dealt with the legalists. Works-based salvation. He was constantly combating that and trying to pull them this way. And he's constantly dealing with those who are abusing the doctrine of grace and pulling them this way. And it goes on today. It's the same thing today. Number 3. Ungodly, first of all, ungodly men. Number 2, they perverted the doctrine of grace. And 3, they denied the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This third category is kind of a combination of the first two, because as you're living an ungodly life, as you're abusing grace, you are denying the Lordship of Jesus Christ every time you do. This is just the combination. This is the conclusion of the first two things that he mentioned here. If you're living an immoral life, and if you're abusing the grace of Jesus Christ, you are denying Jesus Christ Lordship. The way I would describe this, I think it's described like this over in Titus. By their words they profess Him, but with their works they deny Him. With their lips they profess Him, but with their works they deny Him. It's a common thing around Scripture. And that's what Jude is calling on here. They denied His Lordship. That happens today. That's been a debate that's happened in the last maybe 20 years. A big debate within Christian churches, evangelical churches. Can you have Jesus as Savior and not Jesus as Lord? Because Jesus as Savior means He saved you from my sin. Jesus as Lord has a different implication of that. He's the Lord of my life. Can I take Him as Savior and not as Lord? John MacArthur, we're going to be going through a study on his book tonight, 12 Ordinary Men. John MacArthur took a hard stand on this. He lost a lot of friends over this. He believed Lordship salvation. If He's not Lord, He's not Savior. And I agree with him. There are a lot of evangelical, a lot of influential men within the evangelical church who said, no, it's the grace of God. It's only taken just as Savior, even if He's not the Lord of your life. That's not true. We're bought with a price, not our own anymore. That's what the Bible says. If Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life, He is also not your Savior. Mm-hmm. Be sure of that. Okay? That's what Jude is dealing with here. Is that they took Him as Savior and said, He saved us from our sins, but He's not the Lord of my life. And folks, that's to be rejected. That's a dangerous teaching. It's a dangerous heresy. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. As we get ready for our invitation tonight, like I said, there's things that agree through Scripture. There's things that are pleasant and fun to hear. There's things that are not pleasant and not fun to hear. This probably falls in that second category. If we don't have to hear these things. We don't have to hear that there are dangers out there. There are dangers even in here. I just think a church is being a very safe place where you can come in here and you can kind of relax and you're amongst friends, you're amongst fellow Christians. And that's true to an extent. But folks, you can't ever let your guard down. You can't let your guard down at work, at church, or at home. It's important that we stay vigilant as Christians all the time. You're not
trying to spy on the people. You're not trying to look over everyone's shoulder and try to nitpick people. Folks, we have to be vigilant. We have to be aware that there's an enemy out there. There's temptation out there. There are threats out there that are very serious. They stand to threaten this church. They stand to threaten our family. They stand to threaten our own lives every single day. And that's what Judas is dealing with here. That's what Judas determined that this is needed, that he has to deal with this within this letter. He wanted to write about unity, but he couldn't. There was a more pressing issue he had to address. Folks, there's a pressing issue today as well. As a Christian, we must be ready and vigilant at all times, prayed up, sober-minded, studying, and listening. And Job so little reminds us of that tonight. I was reminded this past week, I heard a message as a good reminder. I've heard this 100 times. I could probably stand here 100 more about David. About David. A man after God's own heart. It is such a warning. It is so telling when David fell. It wasn't in the field with the sheep. It wasn't in the cave hiding from Saul. Where was it? It was in the palace. It was when things were going good. David let his guard down. And folks, you know the end of that story. It went from bad to worse to worse. Folks, that was a solemn reminder to me. I think things are going well at Marble Hill. I'm excited. Folks, how easy it would be to just put my guard down and everything gets destroyed. It all gets destroyed. How are things in your home? Are they good? Good. Thank God things are good in your home. It's not that way for everybody right now. I'm glad it's for you. And I don't want to ruin that for you, but understand. Keep your guard up. Keep your guard up. That's what Jude is warning us about here. There really are dangers that seek to destroy us every single day. And we need to take it to heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.